Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them, teach them. And discipleship and being a disciple is really the key in a life with Jesus Christ. It's not just being a Christian. It's not just going to church, although those things are significant, but it's living it out. It's living it on a daily basis. I can remember my first sharing experience as a new Christian, maybe 4 months old in the faith. I was 18 and a half or 18 and three quarters, and it was spring break. We were down in Palm Springs on an outreach. This was way back in 1969, and we were at a corner in downtown Palm Springs where we had set up a little place where our music group could play. And this wasn't just a little music group. This was a 20-piece band and I think 12 or 16 singers. It was a big deal. We built a stage. We built a fence around that stage, invited people in for a free concert. And at that time, in 1969, it was a pretty, let's say, chaotic time in the youth culture. And we had people flow into this place that we called The Gate. And we thought that name was quite clever. And so we, as a body of Christians, or about 200 of us, college students on an outreach from our church that week, began to minister. We put on concerts at night, and during the concerts, a young guy or young gal would get up and give their testimony, and then people would be invited to stay afterwards to hear the gospel shared one-on-one, because we had Christians sitting in the audience along with those who had come in for the concert. And when the concert was over, it was pretty easy. A Christian would tap a person on the shoulder and say, "What do you think about the concert?" And it didn't really matter what they said, because the next question was the key. What did you think about what those people said about Jesus Christ? And we had any number of opportunities to share Christ, and any number of men and women, young and old, come to know the faith, come to know the Lord, rather, in faith that week. My experience is that during the day, we would open up and we would serve that great elixir called church punch. It's red and it's so refreshing. And since we were in Palm Springs and it was in March, it was warm and people would come in for the free punch and cookies. And those of us who were there would sit down with them and talk. And I'd been a Christian 4 months, and one of the leaders came up to me and says, "I want you to talk to this guy." And I look over to where this guy was sitting, and sitting at a table by himself, having a wonderful sip on some church punch. And he had really long hair. He was kind of scary looking. And so I thought, okay. And so I went over, and I had never shared my faith with anybody. I was 4 months old in the faith. I'd been a Christian 4 months. And I mean, I knew where Genesis was and felt good about that. And here I sit down with this young guy, and who was looked to be about my age. I thought maybe a little older. And I, "Hi, how are you?" We exchanged names. And I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I just graduated from UCLA with my degree in psychology." And I'm sitting there thinking, "Well, I go to Cypress Junior College. I'm majoring in nothing." And at that moment, in my mind, I prayed. I said, "Lord, I have no clue what to do. I'm just going to tell this guy my story. It's up to you." And I just shared my story. I didn't know a lot of Bible verses to share. I think I had about one memorized. And I just shared with him. And after about what seemed an hour and a half, but in reality was probably around 7 minutes, I stopped. And he looked at me and he says, "You know, I really appreciate that. You've given me some really good things to think about." And I'm thinking, I look about behind me to see a bunch of Christians holding signs that say, "Please be kind. Don't ask any hard questions." You know, that's what I was thinking to see. But what I was experiencing was the reality that the Spirit was working in me. The Holy Spirit was touching this young guy's heart. And he didn't become a Christian that day, for all I know. I never saw him again. I may see him in eternity. He may come up to me in eternity, remember me. I don't have the long hair now, but remember me. But that was my first experience. That was my first opportunity of really trusting Christ, to risk in faith embarrassment, rejection, whatever you might want to put in there. Well, the process of discipleship is to not just know about it, to not just understand it, to not just know where the verses are that talk about it, but to implement it. And one of the great passages on that is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's going to be our guide today. If you have your Bibles, turn to that passage. It's a great passage as we wrap up our thoughts on discipleship. We're going to look at four principles that need to be applied as we begin to demonstrate discipleship as a lifestyle, living it out on a regular basis. There's an outline in the bulletin. It's on a green piece of paper if that's helpful to follow. And the first thing that Paul says is, be strong in grace. Notice verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2. Verse 1 reads, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's talking to Timothy. Very briefly, Timothy and Paul had a very strong relationship together. Timothy had come to faith on Paul's second missionary journey. He had become discipled and was joined Paul in ministry. Paul and Timothy apparently had a kindred spirit because Paul refers to Timothy in several letters. I know he refers to him in Philippians, talks about what a wonderful experience it has been to have Timothy as his disciple and as his young steward to carry on ministry. And then in his letters that he writes to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, where Timothy is in place, pastoring, ministering, and Paul's relating significant truth to him. How key that is. Well, they had a very strong relationship. And so Paul starts off with the fact that he used to be strong in grace. Grace simply means a favorable regard, the accepting of others. That's not easy. That can be tough. And there's some enemies of grace that we can experience even in our own lives. One of them is legalism. Legalism is one of the greatest enemies of discipleship. It's the best way to turn people off is to try to pour them into your own mold. How you think Christianity ought to be. How you think it needs to happen. It suffocates a person. It quenches their spirit. It can break their spirit. It closes their spirit. What's interesting is if we could somehow take a trip around the world at this very moment, or at the moment in which churches are meeting together to do the same thing we are doing, to worship God and to exalt the name of Christ and to study His Word, we would see so many different expressions. So many different expressions of faith, of worship. We can't look at ours and say, well, this is the way to do it. There are so many ways because God is multifaceted. One of my favorite verses is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where it talks about the manifold wisdom of God. And that word manifold is where we can get the word for prism. It's like a variegated prism where you see different kinds of light, different shades of color coming through that prism. That's the picture there. And so God is expressed in worship in so many different ways. And that's the beauty of it. There's not just one correct way. Now, there are aspects that every worship has. Every worship will have prayer. Every kind and form of worship will have some Bible reading or Bible teaching or preaching. And every form of worship will have music. It's interesting that with those three common denominators, you can have so many different expressions of worship. But yet that's what we have. Legalism then is to say there's only really one way to do it. And if you don't do it that way, there's something wrong with you. That's one of the great enemies of grace. Another one is a false standard. For legalism is a rigid attitude of strict conformity to somebody else's requirement. It has to be accepted. It's a do it my way. It's a false standard. My youngest son, who is just a great guy, when he was a teenager, I think he was a sophomore in high school, at the church where I was on staff, it's a rather large church, about 700 people. I guess that's not large in these days, mega churches, but 700 people is quite a few folks. And he walked in and he had a hat on. He had a little baseball cap on. It's no big deal. He walks in and sits down, and one of the seniors in high school, son of a very conservative family, comes over to him, doesn't say anything to him, just comes up and rips the hat off his head and says, "You're not to wear that in church." Yeah, I haven't found that verse. Some people say, "Oh, 1 Corinthians 11, first 17 verses. You find me anybody that can agree on what's being said in those first 17 verses of 1 Corinthians 11. I've studied it. There's all sorts of ideas. They're talking about a cultural situation that was in Paul's day, not our day. There's no eternal principle based on that. But yet, my son experienced the legalism of one particular family. And it hurt him. And I had to do the cleanup, not the family. I had to do the cleanup. I had to talk to my son, talk him through that experience, and help him to understand that there are going to be people that are like that, that are narrow, that have a false standard. These are enemies of grace, legalism and that false standard. Whereas active grace, there's room to breathe. It gives a person room to grow. It lets them be themselves. It doesn't give them room to grow at somebody else's pace, but at their own pace. There's nothing worse than getting married and then getting a complete overhaul. You know, there's no pushing and pulling to make a person conform. It doesn't happen. See, in active grace, there's room to breathe. There's strength that's needed. Paul tells us to be strong in grace. Interesting, the word he uses for strong comes from the root word of power. And that root word, power, is where we get our word, dynamite. Dynamite. Be strong. Explosively strong in grace. Just think about that. Let that kind of marinate in your mind for a moment. Be strong in grace. It's that idea, if it's filtered down to that root word where we get our word dynamite, it's that idea where grace can explode from us at any time. It can just explode at any moment. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be strong in grace. It means really to be able, that our ability to give a favorable regard comes from Christ. As we walk with Him, we become strong in grace because He is ultimate grace. It doesn't take long to find out whether a person is a legalist or a person is actively graceful. There's an old story told by John R. Rice, a very, very conservative believer, who went over to interview C.S. Lewis in England, in Oxford, where he was teaching at the time. Now, John R. Rice, if you know anything about church history, is a very conservative person. And in his mentality, there were things that Christians never do. Well, he went over and interviewed C.S. Lewis, and he was going to write this big article about it. But he came back and decided not to write the article. But he said this about C.S. Lewis: "He smokes and drinks, but I think he's a Christian." Good for John R. Rice. Yet who do we read? Who's impacted millions of people with their faith? It's grace. We must be aware of preconceived ideas. Paul says, be strong in grace. Second of all, consistently be investing in the lives of others. Look at verses 2 to 6. Paul writes, "And these things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Here is a biblical time frame, if you were. It's not a one-time thing, Paul is saying. This is not something that we do once and say, I've met that spiritual requirement when it comes to discipleship. It lasts a lifetime, as verse 2 tells us, that it's to go on and on. Paul gives us the sense that this is to carry on down the line in the lives of believers. For example, the New Testament tells us that Barnabas discipled Paul. Just remember Acts 9:27. Barnabas discipled Paul. Paul discipled Timothy. Timothy discipled reliable people who discipled others, as verse 2 tells us. It's something that continues on, that carries over from one generation to the next, because it's ongoing. It's that sort of principle that's a passing on what you've learned to somebody else. Only you're dealing with something that's eternal. You're dealing with reaching people for God's kingdom. It's not only not a one-time thing, it's to go on, but it's something of incredible value. It's a good investment. Paul uses this word in verse 2. He says, entrust to reliable people. Entrust is a banking term. Paul pulls from the world of banking. It means commit to a safe deposit. You see, the lives of people are valuable to God. Therefore, reliable people are the ones called on to be involved. It's somebody that has been reliable in their faith. They haven't been really excited at one moment and really down at the next. As an example of their lives, they've been reliable all the time. You can entrust to those people the gospel, to disciple them. We do that with them. And where does one begin? We pray. We pray. As individuals, we pray, first of all, for a sensitive spirit towards others, to be sensitive to a need that might be around us that I'm not readily aware of. Pray for that. Second of all, we be open, not automatically scratch anyone off our list, but be open. We might be spending time with people that we wouldn't have thought we would spend time with, but we would be spending time to disciple them, to encourage them in their walk. And then thirdly, start slowly. We start with something as simple as a lunch together. I make plans to meet again. I always remember Ernie, 75-year-old man in the church that I pastored in the central coast of California. After I did a series on discipleship similar to this, he came up. He says, I've never discipled anybody. I've been in the church 40 years, and I've never discipled a person. What do I do? I just said, this church is filled with 150 college students. Take one of them out to lunch. Just share your life, what you've experienced. That's all you do. Just share your life. And the light of Christ will shine in that. And they'll feel comfortable to start asking you questions. And he did that. Just that simple thing. And about a month or so later, you never saw a happier 75-year-old guy in your life. He says, Bill, this is great. I'm having the time of my life. I'm taking these young guys, these young college Christians, out to lunch and just sharing with them, and they want to know what my life was like. What was it like being a Christian? What do I need to watch out for, they ask. What's the big challenges? And I just share what I know. See, Ernie started discipling, and it starts with something simple. Take someone out to lunch. Take someone out to breakfast. Make plans to get together. Be focused on doing that. Paul then gives us three pictures of entrusting to reliable people and their characteristics. The first one in verses 3 and 4 is that of a soldier. He says, Be like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. If you've been in the service, you know you do try to please your commanding officer, so you don't have to do something horrible as a result of not pleasing your commanding officer. And so that's what you do. And so Paul takes that metaphor and says, that's exactly what we do. We want to please Jesus by being like that good soldier, by being like that one who does what they're told to do. We obey commands. That's what a soldier does. They're alert. They serve one another. They serve their leader. These things make that soldier different from everyone else in society. There's no room for selfish soldiers. They usually, eventually, get court-martialed. Or at least have to spend time in solitary confinement. Something happens to a selfish soldier. And the same thing, there's no room for selfish people in discipleship. Now we all deal with selfishness, but as we're in that process of being discipled, either as the discipler or the disciplee, we are made more aware of it and begin to deal with it via prayer and our own physical disciplines. Then Paul talks about an athlete. We're very familiar with athletes at this point in time. The Olympics are less than a month away. They're about 26 days away, as I think about it right now, July 27th. And Paul says, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Now, can you imagine in the Olympics, the Olympic marathon run, they take off and they're about in the 10th mile and one guy takes a shortcut through London, ends up at the head of the pack and crosses the finish line first. Everybody goes, yay, you're the winner. No, they're not going to do that. They're going to disqualify him for cheating. Paul says you got to play by the rules. If you're going to be a good athlete, there's something that's going to take place in your life. You have to be focused on being ready to compete. There's no room for lazy people in the Olympics. You don't get up and say, well, yeah, I know I'm in the Olympic marathon, but I'm going to sleep in today. No, there's no room for lazy people in discipleship. That's Paul's point. An athlete competes by the rules. An athlete knows what's expected of him and then lives that way. Because, why? He wants to run the best race they can. He or she wants to perform at the best of their ability. There was an Olympics, and I can't remember which one it was. I want to say it was the one in Los Angeles, I think back in 1984. And there was the Olympic mile. And there was this one competitor there had been a lot of press about. And she was in the women's mile race, and she tripped and fell. And there was this collective, not only in the Coliseum in Los Angeles, but throughout the world watching her. Because they knew she had spent so much time coming back, I believe maybe from an injury, to compete. And yet she fell. She tripped over the heels of somebody else. And I remember she just laid on the track. She didn't try to jump up and run. I'll catch you. No, she just laid on the track. She was devastated. All that work, all that time, all that discipline, gone in a heartbeat, in just a second. Paul's saying here, you've got to train. She knew, that athlete knew, that even though she fell, that they weren't going to say, oh, got to have a redo, got to start over, she fell. In order to be fair, we got to start. No, they didn't do that. She lost. Well, the beautiful thing in discipleship is we know there's no room for lazy people, but there are times when if we do fall, it's not over for us. That's the beauty of grace, which begins the passage that we're looking at. Be strong in grace. And Jesus is just that. But in order to compete, in order to do well, we have to be like that athlete, spiritually speaking. And then if that isn't enough, Paul puts another layer on this. He talks about the farmer, the hardworking farmer. He just doesn't say the farmer or a person that owns land. He says the hardworking farmer. He's not talking about the land baron who owns a ton of land and has people doing the farm work for him. No, he's talking about the far hardworking farmer. He or she should be the first to receive a share of the crops. They get a part of it. They get a part to live on and to be blessed by. And so he says that one willing to cultivate and be patient, that's the farmer. And the result is that he or she lives off the crops. Those who spend time with us will assist us in some way. That person discipling us, or that person we're discipling, we will bless them and they will bless us. They will bless your life. They will love your children. They will help you build a fence. They will fix your car or clean your house. And I speak of experience in all those areas. As I've said before, if something needs fixing, I'll call someone for you. Because I can't fix it, no matter what it is. I had my email on my computer invaded by somebody. And they put out some bogus advertisement that went out to all the people who are on my email. I don't know how to fix that. So I related that on Facebook. And I've had two or three people already say, "Bill, bring me your computer, I'll fix it for you." These are people who know what to do. And they know I don't know what to do, but they know what to do. And these are all people that I've had the privilege of spending time with and discipling them at one point or another. You see, discipleship isn't something that just lasts with one person forever. Discipleship comes in phases. You become a part of a person's life and enhance their lives for a period of time. And vice versa, people come into your life and enhance your life. That's what it's about. You see, discipleship is not a quick fix, but it is a lifestyle. It's who we are. A constant investment in the lives of others makes one rich in relationships that mean something, even in the world of practicality. Third thing Paul says is to personalize the principles you've learned in verse 7. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. What a great promise. But there's something conditional to that promise. Reflect on what I'm saying. We have to think about it. Use your mind is what he's saying. Reflect on, think over, consider. Paul's telling us to think through what God is saying to any one of us at any point in time. The key question is, how can I make this discipleship a part of my life? Here's some ideas. If you're a couple, have others over for dinner. Just build a bridge. One-on-one, set up a regular time of meeting with somebody else. Begin a small group. Or like I said earlier, go to lunch with someone. I'll tell you what I'm doing on Wednesday. I went around, and we live in a cul-de-sac, and I invite all the neighbors to a barbecue in the cul-de-sac. Everybody's going to pull their barbecues out about 3, and we're going to play games. None of my neighbors, well, except for one, are believers. They're all non-believers. But it's going to be great. It's building a bridge. It's building a bridge. See, it's just simple things like that. Very simple things. Reflect on, think over. How can I go into all the world and make disciples? Get creative. Think of different ways that can do that. There's a promise given. The Lord will give us insight. He says, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. We're going to get some insight. Literally, it means to bring together. As you think and pray over this, the Lord will bring together the right plan for discipleship, a discipleship ministry for you. It'll be just for you. I've done a number of weddings in my life, and I remember I've assisted in some. And I can remember some of the wedding messages that I've assisted on, or the weddings I've assisted on, where the primary pastor gives a wedding message. And it's right out of a book. Or it's the same message they always give. I remember my uncle's wedding. I did my uncle's wedding. That was unique. And it was in a very high church situation. And the pastor read the wedding ceremony out of a book. I'm sure, because he was old at that time, I'm sure he had read that same passage 500 times for people. He'd done the same wedding ceremony 500 times. This is the first time I was hearing it. It was really good. The words he was reading were great words. What he was saying was wonderful. But for him, I'm sure it just was words. And for people who had gone to many of his weddings, they're hearing the same thing over and over and over again. When I do a wedding, I personalize each one. I don't say the same thing every time. Because every couple is different. Every couple that's come to me to premarital counseling, they're unique. They're totally different. Because those two personalities have never been committed to each other before. And so the wedding message, the way what I say flows is always different. And that's what discipleship is. It's got to be personalized. It's not just plugging in another cassette. And we're told that we're going to get insight on how to do this. So it is when it comes to discipleship, we get to do it our way, yet God leads us. But we get to do it our way. This is the way the process is personalized. It's using your unique gifts, your unique personality, your unique abilities to impact somebody else's life. You don't do it like Bill does it. You don't do it like anybody else does it. You get to do it like God leads you to do it. And then finally, we need to be ready to endure all things. Notice verses 8 to 10. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Interesting phrase. Both rooted in history. He was raised from the dead, historical event, descended from David, a historical context. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Paul was in prison, writing to Timothy. That's where he was. I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. So you see, Paul knew who he was. He knew he wasn't a criminal. So he could have a good attitude while chained. And then verse 10, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I take it all on, no matter how grievous it is, because it's for a higher calling. That calling of helping others grow closer to Jesus Christ. Because in the end, we're not going to remember these hardships at all. They're going to be gone. They're going to be just like a wisp of smoke here for a moment and then blown away. He's saying, you got to put first things first. Jesus must be preeminent. Look at verse 8. That's how he starts this little section. Remember Jesus, raised from the dead, descendant of David. This is really real. Remember this. Don't allow those you minister to put you on the pedestal. Jesus is to be first. Because in discipleship, you assist others in following Jesus, not you. And it's all for the sake of others. We do these things for the sake of other people. Paul endured much for the sake of others. He was misunderstood. He was chased out of towns. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He was in prison. Real boring Christian life. This guy was Indiana Jones. He makes Indiana Jones look like a kindergarten teacher. If you want to read something stirring, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28, where Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthian people, and he gives you a little list of those experiences he's had to date. This man did not lead an unexciting life. And yet he went through all these things for the sake of other people. One day I came home. I was on staff at a church down in Southern California. And I came home and Diane was there. And Diane was pregnant with our first child, Wendy. And there was another girl in the room who was about, I think she was about 17, 18 years of age. And she was in the room, and they were visiting. And Diane is a wonderful one-on-one person with other women. And I said hi, and the young gal, let's say her name was Debbie. Debbie looks at me, and she smiles, and she says, Diane's not the only pregnant woman in this room. Well, you see, Debbie wasn't married. She was going with somebody at the time. And we didn't rebuke her. We didn't show her verses in the Bible that describe that sort of lifestyle choice as being wrong or sinful. We didn't. We did what Paul told us to do in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2. Be strong in grace. We showed her grace. We cared about her. We saw her for many, many days. In fact, Diane was her birth coach. That's the only time Diane's been on the other side of the bench, where she got to be involved in the birth of her son. This story has a great ending in that the father of the child married Debbie, and in a course of time, they went to be directors of a Christian camp for high school students, that high school students could go to camp and hear about Christ. Did Diane and I do anything miraculous? No, not at all. We just cared for somebody. We shared our life with them. We loved them. We prayed with them. This is what brings joy. To endure with someone can bring them into the grace of Jesus Christ. What will you do? Will we risk and begin this process that God has put His stamp of approval on throughout eternity? You see, the baptisms we experience today aren't the result of one person's discipling abilities. What the baptisms are is that they are a result of layers of input. Layers. It's believers in Sharon and Vic's life who were aware. Or maybe not even aware. Could have been a pastor's sermon sometime. Could have been a word someone was saying to them that they didn't even think they were really going to be paying attention to. Could be really anything, but it's layers of discipleship. Layers of input. Discipleship is God's creative plan. It is His way of turning the world around. And we're invited to be a part of it. He says, go and make disciples. The only question is will we obey? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You that You don't leave us sitting on the bench, that You don't leave us just standing by, but that You have called us into duty. You've called us to be like that good soldier, like that conditioned athlete, like that disciplined farmer who gets up at 5 in the morning to do his chores so there might be a payoff when the crops come due. May we model our lives after this text, Father. May the truth of it sink down in our minds and our hearts. May we contemplate it this week. May we all pray and ask You to guide us to that person or persons that we need to spend some time with, either impacting them or having them impact us. Lord, You ask us simply to obey You, and that in doing that, Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light, and that in doing that, there is joy inexpressible for this life and the life to come. So God, give us the strength to obey. Give us that power, that explosive power of grace that we can extend to those around us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.